Let's turn now to our psalm, a psalm that has occupied our attention for several weeks now, Psalm 51. David's psalm, our psalm, the psalm of the Spirit of Christ in David, and working in all sinners to sing and to join the chorus of this penitential song. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And let us remember what Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Remember, you are the man, the woman, the child, the sinful man, woman, or child who needs to hear and to pray just like this. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Now, what follows in verses 7 through 12 is a text for the sermon. I'm going to be ending then in the reading with verse 12. But let's pay close attention, especially to these verses 7 through 12. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous or free spirit." Thus far we read God's word, and we would hear now from these verses what God would say to us of the prayer for cleansing and joy. That's the theme of my sermon. As we've been considering in this psalm, this penitential psalm given for our learning, there's the basic elements here of contrition, repentance, confession of a man who's pricked in his heart, or a woman, or a child, or a church, of sin. And God comes to us and he reminds us that we are the men. We are the sinful men, the guilty ones, and David shows that he's got the message. The word of God has worked in his heart, and he pleads for the mercy of God, that God would show covenant mercies to him and not forget him. And he prays that God would blot out his transgressions, wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, and cleanse from sin and all these other elements we've considered. And we consider that element of washing, that's in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," because this also is a theme brought out in our text in verses 7 through 12. That's the idea of the prayer for purging. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then verse 10, he comes to the same theme, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So there's this recurrence here, not a vain repetition, but a repetition for emphasis and to show us something of the heart of this contrite sinner. He knows his need for cleansing, and over and over again, even in his praying, he's reminded of the dirt, the guilt, the shame, the pollution of sin. And so must we think of these elements and not seek to squirm our way out of it or to deny our way out of the basic elements of contrition as if we had no sin. We need to be stirred in our hearts to pray. This is the whole point of these sermons, that we might have this theology, this harmatiology, that's the knowledge of sin in our minds not only, but somehow this communication from heaven to our hearts, that we may pray as this man whose heart was after the heart of God himself. And so for that heart, we do pray as we would hear of the prayer for cleansing and joy, because that's another element that's brought out here of true contrition. The psalmist here is not praying merely forlornly or with shame and guilt on his mind, but God's on his mind, the God of his salvation, of whom he'll sing and his tongue shall sing in verse 14. But this is why he's confident as he prays that God would make him hear joy and gladness, verse 8, and that the bones that God had broken would rejoice, and that there would be a restoration of joy, the joy of your salvation, verse 12. This joy is such an important element of prayer and of our whole life. We need to hear it now very closely. Maybe some of you more closely than others. Your background, your joyless existence, maybe, though this is hardly conceivable as a child of God, but we go through these periods and we have this some problems in our life. But may God restore us to the praying attitude and faith of a psalmist who knows something of joy and who wants more of it. So let's consider, first of all, that this is a prayer of cleansing for someone who's left off love, left off the divine love. And secondly, we want to consider the confidence and hope that he has in this prayer, and joy, of course, and then that he would have this presence of God for the journey home. He wants not only to be restored, but he wants God to keep him as he walks on and as we walk on, so that we can be upheld, not only created anew, but upheld by his Spirit all the way home to heaven. We need to remember that David is a man after God's own heart, because God is David's God. God chose David before the foundation of the world. He chose him so that David would be his son. And David would know his salvation. David would know this and be privileged also as a king in Israel, an outstanding, the first elect king in Israel after the reprobate Saul, so that there would be this line of kings who would represent Christ himself. And David had all the blessings of salvation there ever has been, even though in the Old Testament these things were not so clearly known or felt. But he had the blessing of forgiveness. He sings of that. He's confident of that as he prays here. The justification by faith alone, of which we speak, knowing the doctrines of these in light of the whole Bible. He was sanctified. He had the new heart. He was born again, as we would say, by the Spirit of the promised Christ. And so he knew the fellowship of God intimately, even if in an old covenant, typological way, these people were saints. They go to heaven after they die, but in the meantime, they have a bit of heaven. And so they begin to walk in the new life. They enjoy the salvation of God. He's the God of my salvation. That's what he says here. And all the psalmists depict that David as a special child, even as God's own child. And he has these blessings. He has them by faith and by mercy, and that's why he knows something of the mercies of God. And this was seen in all of David's life. It was seen as he was a shepherd who would defend the sheep entrusted to him in the name of God. It was seen in his fighting Goliath, children. When David fought Goliath, it was in the name of the living God that he came to this Philistine captain as to the devil himself and triumphed over him by faith and that sword of the word, which worked terror and the fear of God in a way, the terror of the Lord in even the giant Goliath. And so David had all of this. But what happened, we know, is that he fell. And great was the fall of David. And he fell. One day he's on the rooftop, and most commentators and most thinkers and theologians and sensitive people who know something of sin, they think David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have not been there. He should have been to war with Joab and the other people of God against the enemies of God as the captain of the host representing Christ himself. But he wasn't for one reason or another, and that being in the wrong place led him to look at Bathsheba with lust in his eyes and to take her and to have intercourse with her who was another man's wife. And so when it was found she was with child, and I rehearsed this because it's for our learning, he wants to hide it. So he has Uriah come back and he deceives Uriah as if Uriah could somehow go into his wife instead, and then the child would be seen as Uriah's and Bathsheba's. And Uriah, being more noble than David at this point, says, no, I'm not going to do that. I should be fighting. I'm not going to have fun and enjoy my wife while the other men are on the battlefield. So David has Uriah killed, we know this. And after that, even, his heart is hardened, and he's hardened in sin so much that he's insensitive to the God of his salvation, even. And he's on his own. He's on his own. And this is the fall of David, of which the Bible speaks so graphically. And it's a picture of our casting aside, as it were, all of the blessings of God for a mess of the pottage of the world, for a sight that's forbidden to us, and a look and a taste and a seeing and a hearing and enjoying things that are not allowed to the people of God who are holy, and they should not be the loves of the people of God who know the love of God himself. This is our sin, isn't it? It's the nature of our sin. We would be those who are prone to leave the God we love, as the hymnist says. And this is our lament, and this is the nature of our sin, such that we're reminded, but for the grace of God and the love of God itself, there we go all the time, and even would fall and go lost. Amazing. David, in fact, fell as into a deep hole. He fell into a pit, and this is the metaphor I'd use. He fell into this pit, and at the bottom of the pit, and there's no escaping from this deep hole, children. Imagine this. I hope you never fall into a hole that you can't get out of. But David was in a hole he couldn't get out of, a hole of sin and selfishness and worldliness and the hole of his own pride. And he fell, and at the bottom of the hole was mire, dirt, mud, snakes, bad things, dirty. There he was, in danger of his life. He was helplessly and hopelessly dirty at the bottom of that hole, and also guilty. He heard the voice of God, as it were, saying, guilty, guilty, guilty at the bottom of the hole. There's no escaping the voice and the condemnation of God for sinners. In this hole as well, he was far away from God and the sensibility that there was a God who was his God anymore. This is what sin does to us. It takes us from the presence of God in his favor. And so for a while in our pits, we know not the favor of God. It's only dark. It's only dirty. It's only guilty and shameful that we feel. And it's, well, we're all alone. And we find out what the wages of sin ought to be for us. This is a picture of the pit of hell. And all our stumblings are leaving God as the sinners themselves who never were with God and God not with them either, who rebel against him. But even we as Christians do this, don't we? And this is what we're confronting right away in this psalm. We need to review this and to understand this. This is the nature of our sin. It's a leaving of the divine love, as it were, for the world. Like the prodigal son comes away and spends his life, spends all of his inheritance, as it were, wastes it all, wastes all the gifts he has, the privileges he has. And as the Bible says, he spent his time in riotous living, riotous living. As it would be today, he learned from the media, he learned from the entertainment industry what it is to have your taste buds tickled and your passions inflamed for lusty things, and then to go after them and to find for season, maybe long, maybe short, and maybe deep, maybe superficial, something of what it is to be a devil's man, someone who wants to call the shots, and in unholiness is the name of the game. It's a place of play. It's a place of impiety, rebellion, and pushing aside whatever knowledge of God you might have had. So this is an example here in this fall of David for our learning of what's called backsliding among the people of God even. And it is a terrible, terrible thing. And so he leaves the God he loves. That's the movement away. And you find this brought out in metaphors and figures of speech in our psalm. But here's the fact of the psalmist. The fact that he knows, the truth that he knows. He has left God, but God has not left him. That's in his consciousness, even as he's wrestling with sin. And this psalm reflects upon his experience with this without God, as it were, in the sensibility of his mercy. But now he knows God has not left him. We're prone to leave the God we love, prone to be unfaithful. We are. But God is never unfaithful. He's our God. He's chosen us to be the kings, the prophets, the priests, the representatives of his. He loves us for Jesus' sake and will never let us go. Oh, indeed, here's an example of the Father's tough love, righteous love. David speaks of his bones being crushed, broken, verse 8. That's the word here. They're broken and stomped upon. Well, that's God crushing the bones. And even as a parent, when a child is not learning to be dependent on the parent, not listening to the parent, even as that parent lets the child fall sometimes, though we pray that it's a gentle fall and they skin their knees and so on, there is this allowance of God, this will of God, that David would in some way learn from a fall, from a stumbling, the things of God. The hand of God is upon David, even as he is trying to be hands off of the things of God in his own mind and reality. David is known of God. God has his hands on him. And so he's fallen. And at the bottom of the pit, there's this crush that he feels, and all his bones, which represent his very frame, the frame of his humanity, of his being the man with bones and experiences, this is something that's being worked on by God. This being, this loved one of God, is being loved here, David in the pit, and somehow in the dirt, David is going to know something of the cleanness, the cleanness and the sanctification and the purity of sanctification and justification in Christ. He's going to learn that in the pit and learn also to cry out for cleansing and to know once again the joy that he knew when he was walking with God. So he prays. And our text reveals this praying at the bottom of the pit, like versification of Psalm 130 that we just sang. Out of the depths have I invoked thee. Here's David. Out of the pit has he invoked God. So he says, after he's prayed that God would blot out his transgressions and wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin in verse 2. Similarly, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. All these things he's praying. And I just point out a few things here with regard to this psalm that has a lot in it, of course. The word for purge me with hyssop, is a word that really means sin. And the basic root of the word purge is the exact opposite of what you'd think he's meaning here. It means sin. To sin, that's the verb here. But in a certain degree in the Hebrew language, a certain use, as also here the context shows, the word means de-sin me. I think Martin Luther in his translation of the German Bible even says this in Luther's own inimitable way. He says this means unsin me with hyssop. Or we would say de-sin me. That is, get rid of it all, Lord. Get rid of it all. In the pit and knowing the consequences of sin, it's not worth it. I had a fling. I had an affair. There was this joy and delight in people not knowing, and this delight in the things forbidden that I enjoyed for a little while and to a certain degree. But I found it's not worth it. It's not worth it. So purge me, he says. De-sin me. Get rid of this. That which defiles me and interrupts my life and interferes with what really is the important thing, life with God. And he says, with hyssop. Now, here's a reference here in this figure of speech to a plant. And nobody seems to know what the plant is to which hyssop refers, but it's often used in the Bible and seems to be some kind of herb of certain stoutness and strength to it so that there can be Levitical cleansings that were done with this the branches or the bunch of hyssop. So they take the hyssop and the herbs from the walls on which this hyssop would grow, in the houses or the gates of Israel. And they'd use this in the temple cleansings. It was used in three ways that I can recall from the Bible. Also in the Exodus, there was hyssop that was used to cleanse the doorposts and the headers and the thresholds of the doors of the people of God so that their whole entrance to their house was sprinkled on with the blood of the Passover lamb so that the angel of death passed over through this hyssop sprinkling. In Leviticus chapter 14, there's also a reference to the priest cleansing the leper who was unclean. And when the leprosy went away by some way or another, God showing mercy, the cleansing would be pronounced by the priest sprinkling water upon the leper, and so that the leper could no longer be an outcast of Israel, could join the worship of God. And then in Numbers 19, there is a reference to the sprinkling of water with hyssop upon the heads of the people in homes where there was death. If a person died, they wouldn't go off to the hospital and try to get cured and maybe die there or in a rest home. But they would die in the house. And so it used to be that way among us all. And somehow the reality of death is almost lost upon us because we have this funeral homes and all of these things. And we like to distance ourselves from the cold reality of death. But be that as it may, there they dealt with it. And they dealt with it in the way they needed to. And that is through the Levitical cleansing of all the people who'd come into contact with that dead body. And remember, this would happen so often. And, you know, people die every day and every week in Israel. And so they'd be very familiar with this purging. Well, what David is praying for here is that there would be this cleansing with hyssop that signifies this cleansing of soul. This cleansing that's more than superficial, more than a bath. Take a bath this morning or last night. Children, Saturday night baths, get ready for church. Well, we pray that we're bathed in the blood of Jesus. That's what he's praying for. More on that presently. But he's praying for that which signifies this thorough cleansing of soul, so that he is clean and that he is even so washed by God himself, not a high priest, but God himself, so that he shall be whiter than snow. Now, there's a beautiful, beautiful picture there. Some have said that there's nothing whiter than snow on the earth. Nothing. Nothing whiter than snow, if you think of it, the newly fallen snow. But the fact is, snow is dirty. Even snow on the ground that looks so white. You know why? The very center of each flake has a particle of dust around which the moisture, which then freezes, gathers. There's some nucleus of dirt there. And so that's why we have this precipitation in the form of snow when it's cold enough up in the clouds and then here below. So there's dirt. But then when it lands, of course, it's not very clean. The snow plows come and there's dirt and animals trod on it and we trod on it and it gets all dirty. But whiter than snow, whiter than snow, that's knowing something of the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we're whiter than snow, cleansed as if we never had dirt and mire clinging to our bones and to our souls and to our minds. Never had these things in our lives that catapulted us over the edge and into the pit and made us so dirty. You, Lord, make me, wash me. I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. That's the idea of his praying too. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit within me. Now, some have thought that this means David fell and was going to hell unless he had a new heart, unless he was born again. But remember, as we saw in our first points here, David had a new heart. He was a man after God's own heart. He was God's man. He was a child of God when he fell. How incongruous is this? It doesn't seem to fit the work of God within that there should be this such work of man, an apparent triumph over all the work of God and rejection in it of God. How it doesn't seem to fit, but here it is. God somehow would show mercy and all the more in these falls, in this dirt, this guilt that we accrue daily, as our catechism reminds us. So we need to pray, forgive us our debts every day. How could it be? Well, it is. So the prayer here for a clean heart, the renewal of a steadfast spirit with him, and so that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him, yes, he's speaking of reality and such that God has even to create a clean heart. Did you know that? He doesn't say, now make my old heart better. He needs creation. He needs, same word, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, after this bad fall, I need God in this renewal and this beginning of the renewal that God would create in me a new heart. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, I need this new thing. That's what he's saying here. And he's praying that God wouldn't take the Holy Spirit from him, which could not possibly, by the way, be taken away from him. Because God, once he begins a work in us, will perfect it to the day of Jesus Christ. And there's no unforgivable sin for the child of God. That's tonight's sermon. So what does he mean here? What does this David mean? This one who's apparently speaking of something that really isn't true, that he needs a creation in his, of a clean heart, and that there's the prospect maybe of his losing the Holy Spirit altogether. This, remember, is a psalm reacting to the love of God. That's the first thing we have to remember here. And he's reacting to the sinfulness of his own sin, of which he's been made aware. So that these things of which he speaks are so real to his conscience. He's so sensitive to the fact that there's been dirt and he needs a thorough cleansing and he needs to be whiter than snow. So sensitive to the fact that the problem with his looking at Bathsheba and then commanding that Uriah be murdered and then hiding this all up, he's saying here, this is so bad. I am as a reprobate. I am lost. That's how keenly I feel sin. I know sin. But we know that he's not actually praying that God would cause him to be born again, that God would actually take his Holy Spirit from him, because, you see, beloved, the very prayer is a sign of a new heart. When he says, create in me a clean heart, and we ought to pray that too, it's because we know just how bad it is, and it's as if we have such a bad heart and such a bad record that we're a child of God no more. Remember the prodigal son. He went away, spent his life in riotous living, and showed himself unworthy to be a son. Well, he went back when he came to his senses because the Spirit was leading him. And he said, though I'm a son, I'll just be a servant. I'll just be a servant. I'm not worthy of being a son anymore. This is something of which David is feeling here and experiencing here. And I'm not trying to say, well, this is just hyperbole. He's just exaggerating. But I'm trying for us to understand that this has to be the way we sense our sin. As real as if it's so real that the words literally are true. I need a clean heart. I need life. There is no life in me at all. And I'm in danger of losing the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of my life. That's how we ought to see our sin. How unusual this is. Even for Christians, maybe especially for theologians, who can go through the elements of the prayer and who hardly pray at all. My interpretation of this created me a clean heart out of nothing. Find support in the prayer of prayers, in the explanation and cry of cries. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus' prayer, fourth word of the cross, in the hour of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Anguish of hell. Jesus cries out as one forsaken. But was he really? Was he ultimately? Yes, indeed, principally, we say, yes. But at the very moment of his being cast into the outer darkness, being thrown into the pit for our sake, his bones not broken outwardly, but inwardly crushed in spirit, he knows only forsakenness. That's hell. He knows only the pit and the wrath of God. There's no minimizing of it. And this is what this prayer is like here. No minimizing of sin. Oh, I just need a little patched up here. Blew it there. I'm just going to get up like of old. Get back on my bike and start riding. Put the crown on my head and start being a king. And if people protest of the hypocrisy of it all, I'm going to say, no, I'm the king. And I'm forgiven, and we would say it rather flippantly, and there we go. Is that how we understand sin? And so it doesn't really mean much to us when we pray, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, and do not cast me away from your presence. Doesn't really mean that much. You know, David, when he's praying too, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he might be finding examples in the Bible of people who were reprobates. Cain, for example, was cast out of the presence of the Lord. David says, cast me not away from your presence. Maybe he's thinking of Cain, marked forever as someone who is a fratricide, a murderer like David was. Or maybe he's thinking of Saul, from whom the Holy Spirit of anointing for kingship was taken away, we read in 1 Samuel. And David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm just like Saul. That's my nature. I'm not worthy to be king. But is that us? Is that how we look at the predicament? But David prays. And there's something here that is so beautiful. Dead men don't pray. Dirty men who love their filth don't pray to be clean. People who love the Lord in their heart of hearts, they know the heart of God to them. So they're confident, and they're confident of joy. And so I move to the second point, and the confidence, of course, is Christ. If David's a man after God's own heart, that means this. He has a heart for Christ because God has on his own heart that Christ, his Son, would be glorified. And here in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ was promised. And Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the Mashiach of the Old Testament, the Anointed One. And all of the prophecies and all of the types, the pictures and the shadows and the kings and the priests and all of these pictures, they point to Jesus. And this purging and this cleansing and this justification, this sanctification, this glorification, this deliverance from the pit, this re-exodus of a man stumbling and falling, it's all about Jesus, and there's confidence in a prayer. Miraculous confidence in this prayer that God would cleanse someone. A confidence in Jesus. The hyssop in the water and the blood of the Old Testament, of the Passover lamb, the cleansing of the lepers, the cleansing of those defiled with the dead, is all pictured in Jesus' blood. And Jesus himself is said to be the one who is the fulfillment of all of those things that concerned foods and drinks and various washings, hyssop cleansings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, Hebrews 9, 10, and 11. Jesus Christ is the one who is the one in whom we are washed, and so that there's praise given to him in Revelation 1, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Everything's pointing to Jesus. Everything's pointing to that cleansing of his blood that is shed for us and then poured out upon us, so that indeed we are washed whiter than snow, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's not of this earth and not even of the clouds, beyond the clouds, heaven. And that's the confidence that David has too. And more to be said about all this. And it's simply because of God's mercies. We are mindful of the fact, beloved, that the very first petition that David prays in Psalm 51 is that God would have mercy upon him according to his loving kindness, according to the multitude of his tender mercies. This guides the psalm. When the psalmist is praying all these other petitions, it's God wash me and God make me clean and a clean heart in light of your mercy, according to your covenant with me, your relationship of friendship that you've made with me and with all your own. According to that pity for sinners and that pity that I need now that I've blown it and thought I could do things on my own. Have that mercy. Mercies, lots of them. To forgive my sin against the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the first commandment, and all the other commandments, when I have not loved as I ought to have loved. And since I have not loved as I ought to have loved, Lord, show your love to me and overpower me and show just how great you are. So he prays and he's confident. He's so confident that he knows joy and he's anticipating joy in answer to his prayer. And that's on the forefront, really, of our passage here. When the psalmist prays, purge me and wash me, he also says, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Joy. Keynote there, a triple note. Make me to hear joy and gladness, double joy. Joy and gladness both. Two words emphasizing the reality of joy. Now, why does David pray this? Well, beloved, because he wants to know. He wants to be assured. Make me hear joy and gladness like two preachers. Sister preachers, brother preachers, preach to me the joy of salvation, the knowledge of God by faith, so I hear, and faith comes by hearing. I hear them sing. I hear them sing. I hear joy sing. I hear gladness sing. I hear what God would give to those who love him and who are restored by him. And something that I know as I walk in his fellowship and can be assured of this as I keep the commandments of God and believe on him. Joy, an elemental part of believing, assurance. And our Heidelberg Catechism speaks of faith as a certain knowledge that all the Bible speaks of for them and them and them, those sinners, is also for me personally. Certain knowledge. That means joy and exuberance. Something more than earth can provide, which is good and makes me happy, which is rest for my soul. And then such happiness that overflows in wanting to say something about this God, wanting to praise him, wanting to sing as you do and I do. Happiness, joy, joy, joy. That the very bones that are crushed may now be happy. All the wounds that cause us to limp, all the hurts of life may be turned into joy. That's something. So, the reality of salvation is the reality of salvation within. It does something for us. Do you know that joy? That peace with God that rises into a smile, that shows in a lightness of step, in a holding up high of the head, with regard to this thing called the salvation and restoration of the peace and joy of God that you know in the way of confession and repentance and turning to God. Do you know that? That's not just for some people, as some people like to say. Some people who need a certain text, a certain passage, it has to come to me just the right way. And I need a certain experience and a certain twist in the normal things of life so that I'll know. Beloved, this is for every single child of God from day one of salvation. You've been given faith. You've been given a new heart. Joy is yours too. Assurance is yours. Happiness, peace with God, degrees to be sure. Sometimes we lose the sense of this. This is Psalm 51. But it is normal. It is for God's people. It is not just for the high and the holy ones who have had by many years this experience and then finally God turns the lights on. That's nonsense. God is our Father. What father doesn't want his child to know that he's Father? God does. He wants you to know. He wants me to know and to be happy. I trust that you fathers want your children to be happy. Now, to be sure, when they do things that are contrary to themselves and to us and to God, there's this chastening, but it's love, and it's for restoration and back to the norm, back to the norm. So David has this confidence that issues itself in joy, confidence in Christ and in mercy, confidence in the work of God within, and then finally, beloved, David prays here for God's joy and cleansing and help along the further way. I receive that from his praying that God would renew a steadfast spirit within him, not take his Holy Spirit from him. And then the last part of verse 12, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And what I mean by this point is that this is the case. We pray for a creation within, this newness even of the new covenant, the new heart, the right spirit, a newness even of heaven. But this is nothing we know if it will just be taken away. And so that there will be this work of God begun but not finished. You can't really have joy if you're always on pins and needles wondering, am I going to fall again? Or is God completely going to take me and just crush me and obliterate me and annihilate me and send me to hell? This psalmist here is confident that the work that God begins, he will perfect to the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, verse 6. He will renew, and this will be the way, he'll renew a steadfast, firm spirit within David so that he won't look that way and to that bathtub, and he won't have these imaginations. He will, she will, they will be resolved as a family. We're going to be revived. We in the church are going to be living. We're not going to be cool on Christianity, but hot for God. Living, vibrant, full of zeal, no matter what the cost. But we need God's providence for that. Now, I don't mean even ordinary providence like rain and sunshine, but we need grace providence. Uphold me, that's providence, by your generous, your free spirit, your presence unconditionally given that sets me free so that I don't walk in the bondage of my own sins, and so that I walk, and this may be the eye of the free spirit of God, I walk knowing this God who is himself free from every man and not accountable to any man because he's God. And when I have that God, that free God, that unconditional great God beholden to no one within, I have such confidence that he's leading me home. Beloved people of God, I felt once again that I've only stammered a few things here and haven't even approached, well, I've approached, but that's all, to the inner sanctum of holiness and piety. You have your own hearts and I have mine. Make sure God is there, working in you constantly to know these things. Things bad, things good. The reality of the gospel. Find Christ in your life. He's a joy. He's everything. You're working, you're playing, and in your sanctified life. This is why we preach here, for sanctified lives and happy lives. Be happy. Be holy. On your knees, heads lifted up to God, in whom is our confidence. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for answers to our prayers. And as we even pray your blessing upon the sermon, we anticipate you're going to answer. For it's not about ourselves that we pray, that we preach, that we hear. It's about your Son. And you've made us, Lord, to be men and women and children after your own heart. And your heart is to be glorified in your Son. Lord, may your Son then be given all the glory, the preeminence in our lives. May we read and attend to his word. May we sing from the heart of the salvation that is in his blood, through the sprinkling as of hyssop, as of the blood of the Lamb, so that we are yours, whiter than snow. With joy we pray and confidence. In the name of Jesus, amen.